Something else that was running on my head here, and it just slipped out. Whatever it was, it didn't matter. We are part six of a series on the early church, or really the story and the power of the church. And I just want to quickly bring up the speed here from this whole year that we've been working through connecting dots all the way back from the beginning of Genesis and trying to put the whole storyline together. The church, of course, is one of God's powerful movements in history. And for 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one place in time, he appeared to 500 onlookers. But ultimately, he came to the Mount of Olives, and from there, he returned to heaven, disappeared into the clouds from his disciples' eyes. I know that sounds like a fanciful story to some people, but that's how the scripture records his departure from planet Earth. The disciples were told, in the way he has left, one day he shall return. As lightning strikes from the east to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man, the scripture says. But in that day, those disciples returned back to Jerusalem as Jesus had instructed them to, because it says, I want you to wait there for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. And so 10 days later, on the celebration of the festival of the Feast of Pentecost, the Greek word is Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they celebrate what's called the Feast of First Fruits in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was filled with devout Jews that had pilgrimaged in or had stayed all the way through the Passover Unleavened Bread Feast. And that day, the Holy Spirit fell on about 120 believers. And Peter, who Jesus had promised in Scripture, upon this rock I shall build my church, empowered by that very coming of the Holy Spirit, stood up. Peter, the man who had denied Jesus three times only 7 weeks earlier when he was arrested, preaches, and over 3,000 that day received Christ and are baptized. Now, in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the storyline picks up with this early gathering, and the best I can give you this morning that I can help to help you kind of drive into the understanding of this storyline, the best part of this I can give you is just try to imagine something as ancient and established as the faith of the Jewish people in the temple grounds of Jerusalem, where the Holy of Holies exists, where all the sacrifices have taken place for literally 1,000 years, I mean, a well-established and entrenched faith system, we now have this new thing going on, this new way, as it's called. And in chapter 3, the storyline picks up with Peter and John, two of the apostles, going up to the temple, and note that, going up to the temple at 3 o'clock for the standard prayer time of the Jewish people. So they were still involved in their Judaism. And as they're going up there, there's a man crippled from birth who was left there at the gate every day to beg for those that would go into the temple courts. It was a big thing within the Jewish faith to care for one another and to help those in need. And so this man who had no way to support himself would beg at this temple gate called the Beautiful Gate every day. Now, Peter took note of him as the man was crying out, and he said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you, and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so he identifies who Jesus was in his earthly life, he says, walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet, began to walk. And he, get this, went with Peter and John into the temple courts, walking, jumping, and praising God. You can only imagine this experience. This is a massive miracle of biblical proportions. When all the people saw him walking and praising God in the temple courtyard, they recognized him as the man who used to sit begging all those years. We'll find out later on in the context of this, he was about 40 years old. So literally had probably been sitting at this gate for 25 years or longer. And they, and the part I want you to see here, were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. A remarkable miracle. And it had its desired effect. God has a purpose for his miracles. Peter immediately seizes on this moment, begins to speak to the men of Israel there in the temple courts. Why does this surprise you? And I love this part. He says, why are you staring at us like we, in our own power, our own godliness, made this guy walk? He just immediately says, this is the God of your fathers who's glorifying his son, Jesus. And so he seizes this opportunity. Get this. Peter, the guy, oh, no, I don't know Jesus. You're mistaken. Here in the temple courts, yet again, is now preaching. And it says the result of this event and this message that Peter spoke is that many who heard the message believe, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. That's just counting the men. So we're talking about a following now in Jerusalem that may be 10,000 strong, or proximity thereof. Now, as the story goes, the temple guards arrest Peter and John, and they bring them before the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, 70 is what that stands for. And of course, they question them, and they try to intimidate them. But because of this great miracle, because of the response of the people, they basically just throw some threats at Peter and John, and Peter and John just basically say, you know, what are we going to do? We're going to listen to you, or we're going to listen to God? I mean, Peter and John were basically, in a polite way, in their face. Sorry. We can't stop doing what we're going to do. But they threaten them and they send them on their way. You get another, in chapter 4, you get another picture of this. Peter and John are yet again arrested for teaching in the temple courts about Jesus. Because it was late in the day when they arrested them, they put them in jail. And then there's this other great miracle that takes place there in the beginning of chapter 4 where an angel of the Lord releases them out of jail. And then the next morning when they go in to get them, they're like going, where are they? And so it's funny because it gives you a little dialogue there in chapter 4. The ruling council of the Sanhedrin, the 70, goes, what do you mean they're not there? And the guards are going, we don't know where they're at. And this one guy walks into the room where they're all at, and he says, I know where they're at. And they go, where? He goes, they're out there in the temple courts preaching again. So it does. There's some humor to that story almost. I mean, how God was working at this time. But he's literally throwing the gauntlet down with the gospel of Jesus Christ amidst what? This ancient and established religious process called Judaism. And so here's Peter winning converts right under the noses. And he's saying to these guys, he goes to the council, he says, salvation is found in no one else. There is no name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. This was boldness extraordinaire. And as a result, after this confrontation, they have this big meeting. They basically want to kill Peter. And one of their own stands up, Gamaliel. I can't say his name correctly. Gamaliel. He basically says, listen, guys, shaking these guys down is worthless. The bottom line is this. We've had other prophets that rise up and go away, and he gives a couple of examples of them. He goes, if this is not of God, it's going to die out. But if it is of God, we can't fight against him, and there's nothing we can do. It was a wise counsel. And so what they did is they had Peter and John flogged, literally whipped. And then Peter and John come out of that experience, and they are so filled with God's Spirit, so on a mission for the kingdom of God, so overwhelmed with the circumstances of the miracles that they've been in part of, that they realize, and seeing Jesus resurrected from the dead, you can imagine their momentum. It was enormous. And that momentum carried over that they literally were praising God for being worthy to be whipped for the name of Jesus Christ, if you can imagine. And so we get this picture in chapter 4 of this church is rolling. They are on the go because God has placed them in a place of power and grace with one another. And in the fourth chapter there, you get this beautiful glimpse of what life was like in this early church. And let me tell you, it is nothing like what we're experiencing today, unfortunately. The dramatic events of Pentecost, this healing of the crippled man, this great response of the multitude in Jerusalem, and this glimpse has showed us in chapter 4, verse 32, that all the believers, the followers in Christ, were united, get this, in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, and so they shared everything they had. I've read that passage many times in my life, and every time I've read it, a little shudder goes down my spine. Ooh, that's commitment. And I try to rationalize in my mind why that isn't for my day. But let me just tell you, this is the ideal of Christianity. And let me break this down for you a little bit. The word heart used here in this passage is used of and is translated in other passages as spirit, the human spirit. It connotes the deepest part of a human life, our spirit. But it also uses the term there, they're united in this deepest part of the human spirit and the part of human life, but also in their mind. Now, mind is also translated in most other translations, the word soul. Interesting. And I've always kind of wondered, spirit, soul, are those interrelatable terms, They're really not. The spirit, again, really deals with what I call the unconscious part of our being, that which is just known. I was explaining this to a friend of mine last night who's a huge Dallas Cowboy fan, and I said, you know what? In your spirit, you're a Cowboy fan. You don't even think about it. It's a mark of who you are. You are just, in your spirit, a Cowboy fan. And he goes, darn right. I said, that's a sad indictment, but nonetheless. I said, but the word soul is different from our spirit. Our soul is really about our mind. So whatever you're thinking right now, your mind is engaged, your emotions are feeling certain things, and your will is making a decision, hopefully to say, I want to hear more what this man has to say. That's your soul. That is, your soul deals with the ongoing conscious experience of living. So where you're at in your thoughts and your feelings and your decision-making process is your soul. Your spirit is the deepest part of your identity and your being. So when it says that these early Christians were gathered together, both heart and mind, it means in heart they shared the life of Jesus as a fact of their existence. We are identified in Christ. We will do that a week from Monday when we have communion. There will be this just sense of whenever we do communion, and this is true of almost any church I've ever been in, I've ever done communion, almost a hush falls over the room at time of communion. There's a sense that we are all in the midst of something much bigger than ourselves, and that we have this common denominator of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And at that moment, every human being in the room who's about to partake of communion settles into a place of humility and gratefulness. Takes inventory, praises God, thanks Him for His wonderful gift of His Son. That is sharing the life of Jesus as a fact of our existence. But this is the key with this group, this early church. They also experienced it with each other. It was part of their lives and what was going on in their minds and their thoughts and their feelings. It wasn't just in their spirit, it was in their lives. There is a unity, that there's this oneness of spirit of Christ. And this is the problem with the church today, in my opinion. We have this oneness in the spirit of Christ, at communion time especially. But so often, there is no experience of it in our souls. There is no outward manifestation. And I have to be frank, sitting here, back to back to back to back to back, certainly doesn't enhance the kind of soul fellowship that God has in mind. It really is a dichotomy when you think about how we do our gatherings. But it's quite possible to come to church, sit together, united in physical presence with other followers of Jesus, to sing the same songs, to listen to the same message, to relate to God in your seat and in your mind individually, but to have no sense of a body life with one another. No sense of belonging to one another. It's entirely possible here at Sierra Community Church or any other church to come week after week, even year after year, and genuinely not know the people with whom you worship. I think this is why today we are seeing an emerging generation of excited Christians who are saying to the church, as it were, generically, There's no soul in your services. There's no sense of oneness. You may belong to God, but you really don't belong to one another. And this is what this early church so wonderfully possessed. In fact, they manifested it in the fact that everyone had a new attitude towards things, including their material life. In fact, the shudder that I always feel when I read that passage, they shared all things in common. These people put their money where their mouths were. They were engaged at a deep level with one another in a relationship shared in Jesus Christ. And so they shared everything they had. And let me just tell you something. This is not communism. God forbid. I've heard people say, you know, communism is the closest form to Christianity of all governments. Baloney! What we are experiencing in America today with the shifting of wealth is not what we're talking about here. This is not forced distribution of goods. It is not an attempt to make everyone give up their material things and redistribute them to other people, because we know, as the government, what really needs to be done out there for people. Really, the government has taken the place of the church. This is an act of love. This is an act of free will to love one another because of what Christ has done for us. This is an act of a sense of connection to one another where they made sacrifices that even included their greenbacks. Jesus said, not long before he laid his life down, actually the night before, your love for one another, from believer to believer, will prove to the world that you belong to me. He didn't say your programs, your church attendance, he didn't even say your morality standard would prove to the world. He said what would demonstrate to the world that you belong to me is that you love one another. Now to me, 25 years of ministry, this is the greatest threat to what I call authentic Christianity or genuine Christianity. This passive and subtle willingness to exist within a fellowship where we're truly not engaged to one another. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I'm saying? That we like each other here. Some of us can talk to each other here. But for the most part, we're just people that kind of come and go. And it ought not to be that way. It's this willingness that we have as believers to live with disconnected lives. I struggle with it in my own life. This kind of lukewarm, indifferent attitude towards one another. Or worse, even worse, and I hear these stories all the time, those of you that hold grudges and even hostility towards one another. I got a letter this week from a friend of mine who moved away from Sierra a couple years ago. He really likes this place, and he's now out in the marketplace of churches where he lives. And I often told him when he would complain about Sierra, and I said, and I didn't say this as a means to be defensive. I just said, I can tell you this. I know this much. As bad as we are, it's worse out there. And he's experiencing that. And so he writes in this letter, and I edited it down for you. He says, there are some pockets of hope out there where people are looking at church here and there and saying, hey, that is relevant. And it is changing lives. But they are sadly few and far between. So much so that as a nation, we are rejecting church. And as a result, I think as a nation, we are ultimately rejecting Jesus. Not that there is no hope, but that we have to do something different. And that difference is authenticity. Authentic transformation, worn on the outside for others to see. More on that at the end. But indeed, I agree with what he had to say. I think what my friend struggles with is is twofold. One, the inauthenticity that we can bring to the church Sunday experience, as it were. And then secondarily, and probably more dangerously, viewing church life as a consumer product. This does not excuse pastors and leaders from keeping the church a vibrant, exciting place to come to on Sunday. I have often said, you know, it is a sin to preach a boring sermon. It truly is. We work hard on our messages here. The one who's speaking that week spends the bulk of his time in sermon preparation, and so it should be when you have to stand and speak the words of God. You should be prepared for what you're about to speak. But there is a consumer-based mentality when it comes to church that's in our minds, and I've been guilty of it. When I go visit other churches, guess what? I want to go to the cool church, you know, where the music's the best and the kids' programs are great. And, you know, I like that. I mean, and there is a consumer-based mentality there, basically. How is this meeting my needs? I understand that, and I'm not trying to diss that too greatly. I'm just saying, when you plug in to a church family, loyalty means something. It's your family. You know what? And most families that I know are screwed up. And when we have a consumer mentality, we kind of hopscotch around because, after all, spiritual growth is a personal issue, is it not? No, it isn't. We treat church sometimes like shopping at Lowe's or Home Depot. Who's got the better price? Who's got the better deal for me? Now, the pastors met this week. We have been finally, after years, John and I talking about it, are finally getting together and really working on strategy in a way that I think God's invoking us to, how do we lead our flock in a way that is productive and effective to their spiritual growth. We have that class upstairs here at 9 o'clock, after the 9 o'clock service, that talks about the message. It's a dialogue time to let you freely share your thoughts and to open up in dialogue. And that's a great place to always start, I think. It's a small but important cog to what we're talking about. But Rex, who's up here doing the announcement, he's the postal pastor. Yes, he does go postal on us, and he has been pounding home, as you'll notice, I'm looking at my watch today, 22 minutes I've been up here, that folks need more time with one another after the service, and Dan, frankly, you speak too long. And I go, you're right. Today I hope to be shorter. Let me move forward. So we want to foster relationships. One of the ways we want to foster relationships around here is just giving you more time to talk to each other after the service, to freely discuss your lives and your struggles. You know, it is not an easy thing to do, what I'm talking about today, to work on being real with one another and to share lives. It's not. First guy to admit it. I get notes all the time from people that visit this church that say, nobody greeted me. I hate those notes because I hate them for two reasons. One, because I believe it might be true. And two, that people are whiny that nobody greeted them. Well, go greet somebody else. You know, but still, it bothers me. It's hard to do. I sit with six other guys every Thursday morning. I've been doing this for almost 20 years. Now, the guys have come and gone and ebbed and flowed, but some of them have been with me for over 15 years. I crawled up into the grill of one of my friends last Thursday. Not because I had a need to grind on someone. I really believe that in the power of the Spirit of God, my love for him was motivated to speak some very difficult things into his life that he needed to hear. And I did it in the presence of these other men. We have shared relationships and we do that. It was a time of humility. It was a time of grace. It was a time of exhortation and rebuke. That's where change takes place, when you can have those kind of open and honest dialogues. And I'm open to hear those things too. And this is a picture of this beginning of this church, where they write, there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owed lands or houses sold them. These are people that are literally sold out to one another. They brought money from the sales and they put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. That seems surfacey. Oh, yeah, they got these material things going on. It's not surfacey. You don't give your money away unless your heart's fully committed to people. Were these people like you and I? Like, I wouldn't give that guy a nickel. Yeah. Now, the apostles were the one that controlled the money. They were under the discernment of God. Nobody was getting money that didn't deserve the money. It was Paul who later would write, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. So these were not a bunch of milquetoast people. They held each other responsible. But you know what? They really cared and believed in one another and worked hard at their relationships. But chapter 5, this is where I kind of wanted to go today, and we're going to finish up with this, begins with this word, but. You know, right after this story here, there's great things going on, and but. There's always a but, isn't there? We've turned the corner. We're now looking at not the character and nature of this wonderful early church body life, but now we're looking at the peril and the danger to it. And the first threat to this wonderful existence that these people were marching out in and moving out in. And here's the but. Chapter 5. There was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. So he's doing what some of the other believers did. From time to time, they brought funds in to help those. And so obviously this couple had some extra land property and they wanted to give it to the church. And he brought the money to the apostles. Here's the key. Claimed it was the full amount. In other words, he sold a lot for $10,000 and he brought $5,000 in. And he said, yep, here's the full amount of my lot. I want to give it to you guys. His wife's consent. She knew about it. He kept the rest, it says. Peter said, obviously under the discernment of God's Spirit, said to him, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit. You've kept some of the money for yourself. And then he goes on and makes this great explanation. You know, the properties was yours to sell or not to sell as you wished. There was no compunction upon you to do this. And after selling it, the money was yours also to give away any way you chose to give it away. How could you do this thing? You weren't lying to us, but you were lying to God. As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Yeah, baby. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, took him out, and buried him. Now, what is this story in here for? I mean, what is it telling us? We've got this great picture of unity, and then all of a sudden we've got a guy dying here because he wanted to come in and give some money, but he did one subtle thing. He lied about the amount he gave. Here's a man, and later as we revealed, his wife as well, wanting to have a part in what was going on with this early church. They wanted to have a piece of the action. I have it there at the top of your notes there, right under the title. I forgot to put that up for you. All the believers used to meet together out in Solomon's colonnade in the temple courtyard there. And they were highly regarded by the people. This was a movement. And these two, Ananias and Sapphira, wanted in on that excitement. They wanted to be a part of that scene. And we're talking about a lot of power here, and we're talking about a lot of genuine relationships here. And they sold some property just as everybody else did, but held back part of it. They brought only a part. They laid it at the apostles' feet. Was there anything wrong with that? Like I said, no, nothing wrong with that. Other than the fact they lied about it. They had every right to bring whatever amount they wanted to bring in. The wrong part about this is that it wasn't wrong for them to keep a part of the property back, but to act as though they had given it all when in fact they'd only given a part. Do you know what that's called? Deceit. They were being deceitful. Now, why were they being deceitful? Because they were compromised. They were compromised by a heart and a will that said what? Wow, we got a lot of dough for that lot. Let's give them 5,000 and let's be like everybody else who give it all and tell them we gave it all. You know what that is? Disingenuous, isn't it? See, it is a tragic sickness of the church in any time to pretend to be what you are not. Sapphira had a meeting a couple hours later and met the same fate as her husband because she too tried to carry on the ruse. Why was God so severe with Ananias and Sapphira? You know, someone has said, thank God this doesn't happen anymore. If it did, we'd have to put a morgue into the church. It doesn't happen now, this kind of discipline. Why did it happen then? Clearly, this was a movement of God's Spirit at a most delicate time in the church where they needed all the momentum, all the reality, all the authenticity that they could muster in order to deal with the coming persecution. And we will deal with that soon in this series. You know, the power party starts to go away and the persecution begins. But in the beginning, God wanted these people to establish a foundation of their faith, and he could not tolerate an enemy from within. They could not afford what I call a pretentious spirit in their assembly. Not here, not now. God acted swiftly. The stakes were too high. For you and I this morning, the moment we pretend, here's the crossover, here's the takeaway, to be something that we really are not, the second that I assume before you a stance of spiritual impeccability, which I do not possess, but the moment I try to sell that to you, death enters in to the fellowship, just like that. Now, it doesn't mean I'm no longer a Christian when I'm deceitful. It doesn't mean I'm not a believer if I'm disingenuous. But it does mean this, that the life of the body is no longer flowing through me. I am a pretender at that moment. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to belong, but they wanted to hold back too. They were not willing to come at God's terms. They wanted to appear as giving it all, and so thereby, they were deceitful. How does the church today resemble this story? Simply by wearing a mask of adequacy. In the same way, when we come to church and we put on a mask of adequacy, everything's cool, everything's all right, when on the inside, we are inadequate. And we know it. You know, one of the great mysteries to me is that the church of Jesus Christ is about one thing and one thing only. What? The grace of God poured out on our lives. And what does that mean? Getting something we don't deserve. The other term that we use in relevance to grace is what? Mercy. Not getting what we do deserve. So if we are an assembly of people who gather, getting something we don't deserve, and we're not getting what we do deserve, what kind of people ought we to be? I would think pretty humble, broken people. Yeah, I'm pretty needy. And we say that with our mouths and our words, but it doesn't seem to transcend into our life, into our being, into our body life. We don't appear to be inadequate people. We polish up, we brush up, we come in here, we use our best words, our best tones. Now, there's nothing wrong with being polite. But inside, we're adequate, and we know it. And we're struggling with problems in our homes, and we don't want to tell anybody about it. And we can't get along with our kids, but we'll never admit it to anyone. The pride that doesn't want anyone else to know what is going on between spouses, between parents and kids, keeps us from having body life. We come to service. We put on a mask that says, everything's fine, everything's wonderful. And someone asks us, how are things going? Fine, fine, good. And the minute we say that and it's not true, we die. And a piece of the authenticity of the church goes out with it. And soon that death pervades the whole church. And we have become the world, pretending to be the church. And the result is death through a disingenuous spirit. I think personal dishonesty, and please hear how I'm saying this. I got myself square in the, what do you call that when you're looking through a lens? Crosshairs, thank you. Is a primary characteristic of the church today. Several years ago, I attended a pastor's retreat with all the guys in our association of churches. There were like 70 of them there. And after that morning session or afternoon session, I don't remember, we were placed into small groups for a time of discussion with one another about our lives in ministry, and I was really looking forward to it. I thought, oh, all right. And you have to understand, at that time in particular, as a pastor, I felt like the guy who had snuck in the back door. I had never graduated from college, never gone to seminary, I'd never even been to Bible college. And I'm sitting with all these guys who have a string of degrees and letters after their names, and which was cool, and I was humble with that. And so for one of the rare moments in my life, I kept my mouth shut. Can you believe that, Tom? Not in a disingenuous humility, but in a true, you know, man, I want to hear from these guys. As they circled the group, probably eight guys in my group, one story after another of guys disconnected, pastors, from their own flock. The kind of the lonely at the top story gets to this one guy, tears. And he's talking about how he has no friends in his church. By this time, I kid you not, I mean, I'm like this. I'm shocked. I'm literally in shock. I'm going, hey, well, I know I'm not totally, you know, dialed in with my people, but I mean, no friends at your church? My best friends I go to church with. And I'm thinking, wow, what happened to the church that made it this sad that the shepherds are this cowardly about opening up with their people? That there's no transparency, that there's no courage to communicate a deep truth about who we should be with one another. I remember thinking to myself, oh my gosh, if this is what the church is, you know, I'm going to run away like my hair's on fire. It scared me. When I got a chance to speak, humbly, quietly, I just said, guys, I have no ability to relate to what you've been talking about. I said, my church is a place where I freely confess my sins. My church is a place where I bring who I am today before them. Not who I was or who I hope to be, but who I am. And I want to tell you, how do you start this in your home, your family, your kids? How do you start it with the folks you come to church with, your friends, or whoever it may be? You do it by opening up in honesty. It might be a rather small way initially. It'll be difficult at first. But this is what it's about. We need a Savior. Let's talk about why we need Him. We're forgiven. Let's remind ourselves we're forgiven. Let's remind ourselves we're here to support one another. That's why I love OOO over there, Overcomers Outreach. It's an honest group of broken people that are talking about what's wrong in their lives on a weekly basis. You don't have to be a drug or alcohol addict to be a part of that meeting. You just have to be a human being. Amen, Rex. But it's a sharing of life that makes power and grace flow through a body and makes us authentic and real and makes us attractive. It's the body life of this church that is the very focus of the work of the Holy Spirit to help change the pattern of life around us. To release, as the scripture says in its metaphor, salt into society to flavor the world. God wants you to share who you are right now, not who you were, but who you are. To bear one another's burdens, because we all have the same problem. We are all inadequate. Every one of us comes to church feeling inadequate. And if you don't, take an honest inventory before a perfect God who knows everything about you. That'll make you feel inadequate real quick. And yet we look around and we see what? All these adequate masks. And I'm the only one here that's adequate. No, the truth is, I'm the only one here that's inadequate, is what we feel. I felt that way in church when I first started coming. Oh, if they only knew. But I guess they don't want to. They might throw me out if they knew. No. The truth is, the more inadequate you are, the more welcome you are. Don't say when you sit in here, look at all these adequate people around me. If I could only be like them. Please. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know what happens in the environment of the mask of adequacy? I'm certainly not going to let them see what I'm really like. And then guess what? Death has entered in. You know, knowledge puffs up. But God made us inadequate in order that our adequacy might be in the one who indwells us. That is where life and grace and truth must rest. I hope our lives will be filled with a sense of awe that we are forgiven. That we are free to express our disabilities to serve something far greater than ourselves. Church is about the sum of our parts in an honest and open display of love and sharing. I don't expect you to jump up and go unload your life on a stranger. But I do expect you to see your life as a Jesus follower to be something much greater than filling a time slot in a seat and writing an offering check. I want to close with this. When the vitality of an authentic church gathers, there will always be results. In this early church, the vitality was expressed in this, that the apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that power was focused in just a few men, but it took the whole body, 5,000 at that time by now, to make that power possible. This is what drove these men, Peter and John, to stand up in that assembly. They were supported by a flock that truly loved and supported one another. And it made the mission of the gospel that much more powerful. And furthermore, Luke says, God's great blessing was upon them all. I want you this morning to begin the journey. If you come with a family member, to ask that family member, when you leave this room or in this room afterwards, this simple question: what impacted you about the message this morning? Begin the dialogue. Start talking about the things that we talk about on Sunday morning. And if somebody out there, you ask, hey, what did you get out of this morning? Says, you know what, man, it really moved me. Don't leave it there. Ask them, what moved you? And try not to laugh whenever they tell you, you know. Be engaged with one another. Seek somebody out you don't know. It's okay to walk up and say, you know what? I don't think I remember your name if I've met you before. I say that about 500 times on Sunday. Oh, you know me, Dan. Oh, dang. But begin that process. We're all going to heaven. We're all going to be together. You know, we have a shared experience here. It's called the grace of God. Through the sacrificial death of his son, Jesus Christ, poured out on a cross for our sins, you and I get that together. Let's feast on that as a church. Let's begin today. Close your eyes. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful message of the hope we have in Jesus. But more importantly, that the hope we have that we, your people, can be genuine with one another and truly express that authenticity through a transparent dialogue that already knows we're inadequate and you've made us adequate. And then we can start talking about the things that matter that can hopefully bring transformation to our lives. Father, I love these people and I know you love them far greater than I do. My prayer for us is that we would truly love one another. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.